Certainly you come this morning, as I do, with various deep longings, deep desires, as well as likely a deep sense of dissatisfaction. Even as wonderful as it is coming to Calvary Grace on a Sunday morning, which I hope you think it's pretty good, I think it's pretty good, and yet it's dissatisfying. It's still not heaven. Our singing, actually the singing was pretty good this morning. You guys were great. But the singing is not heaven. Our fellowship is not heaven. Our families are not perfect in heaven. So there's dissatisfaction there. And so we have these longings that we feel. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I was made for another world. And that is part of what we're doing here, is to reflect on what it is to be made for another world. And that's, of course, what we see in chapter 21, which we have this spectacular, just mind-boggling description of the new heavens and new earth. Now, because this is so spectacular, and because of this longing that people have, there's been a genre of literature created that has been known as the heaven tourism literature. You might be familiar with it. It's the kind of book titled "The First 90 Minutes in Heaven," or "Heaven is for Real." Well, of course it's for real. But then it's going to tell you what it's like. And it's kind of there and back again. Somebody goes to heaven and then comes back and tells you all about it. Generally, though, in those books, when they do that, they tell you something different than what the Bible says. And it's always just an extrapolation of what we have here, only there. If you like to golf, well, then heaven is then the best golf course. It seems pretty lame, actually. And that's the problem. When you extrapolate from this world, it is never really enough. It seems phony and fake. Actually, if you want a book correcting this heaven tourism type of stuff, or if you know someone that's into that, a good book on it is John MacArthur's The Glory of Heaven, just as a recommendation. But as we come to chapter 21, we're gonna have our desires stirred. And this I find this challenging, because our age, even as we come to church this morning, or as you face this week, everything around us is suppressing desires for heaven. It's just not something anybody talks about in any kind of real way. This is one of the few places in all the world where we will talk about heaven. And yet it's so critical, because people have this deep longing for another world. And now we come to chapter 21, and in one sense, maybe you're either liked what I said about chapter 20, or you're still disliking what I said about chapter 20, but probably we can all agree on what I'm going to say about chapter 21. But when we come to chapter 21, since the battle is won and the judgments are handed down, the vision of John then shifts to a change that occurs when the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. We saw in chapter 20 and verse 11, you recall, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 20, earth and sky fled away from the throne and no place was found for them. So this is a new era The first things are past. Now we are into these new things. And so it says there then in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The transfer from the old to the new was talked about by Peter already in our Bible studies. Our Bible studies that we have are going through 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. "Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved," that is our world here, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" 2 Peter 3:12, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So 2 Peter already talks about the new heavens and new earth even before Revelation 21. So that's what Peter's expressing. He's saying that we're waiting for this new heavens and new earth. And yet, for that incredible Christian, which is A.W. Tozer's term, the individual believer, a believer has already been described in the terms of Revelation 21, already described way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You remember, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So this is very important to see, is that the individual Christian, that incredible Christian, the individual Christian has already had a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Or another way of putting it is, as individual believers, we are already possessing and belonging to a future world. That's why you have these longings for heaven, because that's where you belong. Charles Spurgeon said that the Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn as an accommodation, considers it as an inn, as a hotel, but he's actually quite dissatisfied with it and would never make it his home. You know, it's like you go traveling. Is the hotel nice? Yeah, it's okay. Oh, no, it's a really nice hotel. You find the finest hotel you want. At the end of the day, it's just, it's a bed, it's a shower, it's just a couple, it's, some drawers that nobody uses, right? It's just a hotel. It's not home. And that's what it's like here. We're just passing through. It's interesting, John Piper at the Shepherd's Conference that myself and the elders went to here just the other week, he made the point that the new heavens and new earth is not about some kind of ecological transformation, as if that's the focus. It's not so much about the environment, it's about humanity. It's about human beings. As Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." But it's to believers. And practically, in terms of discipleship, Peter had asked Jesus in Luke chapter 18, and again, you can just see what I'm doing is I'm trying to show things in Revelation 21 are spoken of throughout the New Testament. But in Luke chapter 18, Peter had asked Jesus, Peter said in Luke 18, verse 28, he said, and you know this one, "See, we have left our homes to follow you." Like, we gave up everything. And what did Jesus say in Luke 18, 29? Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So this age and the age to come, that's kind of the picture. And so this is what we have as have this spectacular vision in chapter 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now in Revelation 21, the old world is typified by the chaos of the sea. The old creation, the old first world, is then replaced by a new heavens and new earth. And we are told the reason why this can be. Well, it is because God's beloved people, they then enjoy their fellowship with God. And it is described then in verse 2 of Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So, again, seeing the symbols here, the bride of Christ is the city of God. Just to be clear, so you can get fixated on, the Jerusalem city. No, it's the bride of Christ. In other words, the bride of Christ is the church, Ephesians 5:25, right? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. So, the bride of Christ is the church, which is the city in which our citizenship belongs, Philippians 3:20. And some of these are all familiar verses that you know, but then it all converges here in Revelation 21. And what is happening is that in this new creation is that heaven and earth merge. They come together. They're no longer separate. They merge together because then it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God." This promise, of course, is that long-established promise of the Old Testament and the New. It is the promise given to Israel. It's the promise we celebrate at Christmas, coming from Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah 11, of Emmanuel, God with us. It's a promise that Israel, for the most part, did not believe. It is the promise fulfilled in Christ. It is the promise of the Word did what? Became flesh and dwelled among us, John 1:14. He dwelled among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us, John 1:14. So now, for us, in this interim, Jesus is risen and ascended. We don't even see him anymore. Right? We don't see him anymore. But instead, we have his omnipresence everywhere because he is God the Son. And we have his Holy Spirit given to us as another comforter as we look for Jesus' return. Even as the angels said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, "Men of Galilee, Acts 1. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is then the return of Christ bringing the new heavens and new earth, and heaven comes down, heaven and earth merge. Now, okay, so here we are. It's early Sunday morning, and I just need to pause for a second and say all of this sounds great. You're nodding along. You know it sounds great, but I can guarantee if I was to get inside what's going on in your head and what's going on in your heart, it probably doesn't feel super relevant to your life. You know it's supposed to, but it doesn't feel relevant. It probably doesn't feel relevant because you've got bills to pay, and you've got deadlines to meet, and you've got lunch to eat. You know, you've got, right? You already think about lunch, and we just had breakfast. I mean, sure. You can, yeah, we talk about heaven. It feels like a bonus. Current salvation is useful. And we can kind of have our thoughts kind of reduce that. That's all that it is. But I will say that our sense of things, when people talk about heaven as being only kind of meh, that sense of things is due to our worldly climate that we all live in. The cynicism of the modern world. This is a feeling that only people in this era, in this age, that they feel. Every other generation of people throughout history have had thoughts about the afterlife, about heaven. Now they would have wrong thoughts about it, incorrect, corrupted thoughts about it, but they would think about it. Only our generation acts as if there is no heaven. And it kind of throws a cold blanket on our feelings about heaven. So then we're thinking, oh, well, it seems a little weird, or it seems a little unnatural or a little uncool to actually have affections for heaven. Don't think about it. We don't talk about it. And if somebody did talk about it, we think, well, wow, you're really over the top. That's how we would think. But if you want to get an attuned sense of heaven and the hope of heaven and the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, all it takes is to find out what it's like to have something taken from you. A child taken from you. Your sight taken from you. Your mobility. Your dreams. Your spouse. Lose something. Then I'll tell you what, the reality of heaven becomes very important. Not because you need some psychological escape, but because when you have something taken from you, you discover that you have a soul. It's like Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, even in the musical, speaking of the priest. You know, he says, he told me I had a soul. How does he know? And that's the spirit of the age. Nobody thinks anybody's got a soul. You know, AI has no soul. And our modern technocracy does not believe in the soul. It doesn't care about your soul, and it doesn't believe there is one. Now, you might be one of those people, you're not much for self-reflection and introspection. But if someone dies and you experience a personal loss, you discover your need for heaven. It's either that, or then you have a resignation into nihilism. There is no in-between. You either hope in heaven or you have no hope at all. People kid themselves that there's some middle ground. There isn't. So then verse 4 is so very powerful. Verse 4 is something you can hang your very life upon, because it shows that the book of Revelation is for plotters. Plotters like you and like me. It is for real people. Because it says in verse 4, one of the most precious verses in the whole Bible, a verse that you should highlight, underline, return to time and time again. Verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Okay, so you read that, and it's actually unimaginable. Like, if, to be serious about it, it's unimaginable. Because you can't imagine, if you live with chronic pain, you can't imagine what it would be like to not have pain. If you have deep soul wounds, wounds in your heart that just do not heal, it is impossible, unimaginable to think of a time when you would not feel those deep aches, those deep agonies. It's impossible to imagine what that would be like. And that is why it has to be a revelation from God. Because if God did not tell us it would be so, we would not believe it. It must be a revealing from God to us. This is why only Christianity, the Christian faith, is the only hope in the world. Every other thought of heaven or all this stuff, it's all manufactured from men. Only the Christian faith reveals to you what is unimaginable, that every tear would be wiped from our eyes. And when you start then to chase this down, because you think, well, is this just okay, this is fine, but if you think, okay, how can this be? How is this possible? You chase this down. How is it possible that there would be no more tears? How is that a reality? Show me how it can be so. Not just with a wave of the magic wand. Show me how. And you start to see that the only way this is possible is because of chapters 1 through 20, or as verse 5 summarizes. "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." New. Not a continuance of the old messed up stuff before. We can only think of the continuance. We can only think of linear progression of the continuance of what has already been. No, "I am making all things new." You can't imagine what is new. It must be revealed if it's new, because you have no point of reference for what is, it's new. And this newness is the message we proclaim. It is the identity we have as Christians. It is why it's so weird in this world. A new birth, a new covenant, a new life, belonging to a new city, all things new, that we already have as a foretaste, but is guaranteed for us. And do you know what every soul needs? What your soul needs I mean, if I could just put it very simply, everybody needs a new start. A new start. You need a new start. How do you get a new start? Oh, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've messed up my life. Or you don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happened to me. There is no new start. That's the message of this world. There is no new start for you. There is no forgiveness for you. You cannot be forgiven. That is the message of our world today. There is no forgiveness for you. Everything is recorded permanently forever, and there is no forgiveness for you. There is no new start. But how do you get a new start? Well, if you can have your sins forgiven, that's a new start. And then as a forgiven sinner, you enter into a new world. You taste what is actually a foretaste of heaven, which is the world to come. And you possess the promise, not only that your sins have been forgiven, but that your sins stay forgiven. And that you have then a right to heaven that is secure. These promises are secure. So John is told by the Lord in verse 5, the latter part in 5b, he said, write this down. Write it down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So this is as sure and secure as Christ's own eternality. And then he says, again, very sympathetically, very practically, and speaking in very human terms, he says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is straight out of Isaiah 55, verse 1, that says, come, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so notice, you, all of us here, you hungry-souled people. Are we not hungry-souled people? You can't earn this soul-slaking, this thirst-quenching relief. You can't earn it, but you can get it freely. It's a gift. It's a gift. You know, some call this free gift Calvinism. Others will just simply call it grace. Without payment, without price. You know, I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm getting a little tired of how little return on investment you get in this world. Like, you know, if I buy the McDonald's deal in the drive-thru for my boys, and it costs so much to get so little. You know what they call it? Shrinkflation, right? It just drives me batty. But imagine this. How about simply receiving this overabundance, this generosity of God just spilling over, and it's without payment, without price. You don't have to pay for it. It's paid. You know, remember Jesus had already said in John 7:37, you remember at the feast, very famously, he said on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Such abundance. Abundance of life, of living water. So what you have here is that to thirst is old. To be satisfied is new. And that's why, well, I'm still a little bit dissatisfied. Yeah, that's because you're not in heaven. There's an older hymn that I heard when I was in Louisville visiting a friend called Satisfied. Hallelujah. He has found me, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. And that's what he provides, is this deep satisfaction to our longings, that the thirst is actually quenched in abundance. Well, he says, verse 7, the one who conquers, a theme throughout the book of Revelation, to the one who conquers, he will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Beautiful language, verse 7. John Murray said that the biblical doctrine of adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. It's the apex of redemptive grace and privilege, the doctrine of adoption. So then if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have God uniquely as your Father. And all of us then, men and women in the church, are included together in the high privilege collectively of being an adoptive son, an heir. Why is that? Well, it's because Christ is the heir. He is the true adoptive son, and we are in him. And so then we can become truly, as it says in Romans 8, verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's just a glorious, beautiful, privileged, satisfying existence. And a part of the reason why this is so spectacular and why it's so pleasant is because of who is removed. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The common term which Jesus used to describe the destiny of those folks is that they would be cast into the outer dark. The outer dark. Matthew 8, Matthew 22, Matthew 25. And so how strange it is that there is a lake of fire that is only darkness, no light. The lake of fire is not bright. Again, we can't imagine it. It's not illumination, it is darkness. For young people here, you think that you're invincible, but don't kid yourselves, there is an outer dark. And of course, today is the day to get right with the Lord. The best day to get right with the Lord is today. Today is the day of salvation, but if you're an older person here, the window of opportunity for you to escape the lake of fire and to enjoy the privileges of heaven, that window is closing rapidly. So this reminder in this section about the damnation of the wicked, it then sets us up for an extended focus and a very deep meditation. It's almost then psychedelic as much as apocalyptic in what follows, and it is a vision of the wife of the Lamb, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down, bridging earth and heaven. And when we get then to verses 9 through 21, it is spectacular. Like it's actually challenging, because I find it is so spectacular that it almost doesn't do it justice to speak of it. Rather, it's not really to be commentated on, but to be meditated upon. It is so spectacular. It's kind of like what Alexander McLaren said in speaking about these glories and the glories of eternity. And McLaren said, "I know what eternity is, though I cannot define the word to satisfy a metaphysician. But the little child taught by some grandmother in a cottage knows what she means when she tells him, 'You will live forever,' though both scholar and teacher would be puzzled to put it into other words." And that's kind of how it is when you see this spectacle of the New Jerusalem. I just want to note a couple of things here. I'm going to pass over it a little bit quickly, not because it's not amazing, but because it is just actually a point of meditation. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this is in Matthew 19, he said, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it's interesting here that in this section, you have both reference to the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Their names are inscribed on the gates, verse 12. But you also have 12 foundations, verse 14. And on them is the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this new Jerusalem is not as if, oh well, it's only Jews belong here. This is the church. It is the church that has both the apostolic witness and the witness of Israel as its heritage. I don't have time to go into the comparisons into the Old Testament with these descriptions, but I want to just address, sometimes when you read all this detail, and you guys chuckled as I tried to read through the different stones, right, and try to pronounce those crazy names, that's always a cruel thing to do when you're in a Bible study, is to make somebody read from Revelation 21 and try to pronounce all of those very strange minerals. But with so much detail, many people will ask this, with so much detail, how can it not be literal? How is this cubic new city, how is it not literal? And yet, this cube new city, is it a cubic bride? And also a rock quarry? You say, well, God can do anything. Well, yes, he can. But I think the point is that he can surpass our language and our understanding, so that we are forced to use similes and metaphors, even mixed metaphors, to try to describe the indescribable. But what you have in the proportions of the New Jerusalem, what you do have is a symmetry, and a proportion, and an order, and a beauty. And that actually is the point. is this overwhelming beauty of the New Jerusalem. But recall, the writer to the Hebrews spent a lot of time meditating on this city. You remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham was seeking the city whose builder and maker is God. Or Hebrews 11, 16, speaking of going to a better country, that is a heavenly one, and that there is a city prepared. Or Hebrews 13, verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We seek the city that is to come. Well, you know that this description already is this glorious stone structure, all these stones. But you already recall that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that we are told, you have come to Jesus, the living stone, and you yourselves, like what? Like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. My point again is that Revelation 21, as all of Revelation, it refers to things that have already been talked about earlier in the New Testament. And so as Jesus in John 14 said, I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house are many mansions, so that is certainly the case as we see Revelation 21, or as one of our songs that we sing, blessed be my God and Savior, you've shown me favor and prepared a place for me. Well, that brings us then to the last section, and I'll try to be quick with this. All of this is really beyond comprehension, hardly can do it. But I would say that in the last section of verses 22 to 27, you have both the end of religion and the end of time. What do I mean by that? Well, religion is the default worldview in the rest of the world. People can't imagine a world without a temple, a shrine, an altar, a ritual, a process, a liturgy, or something sustaining spiritual life. That's why it's so odd that our society tries to act as if those things don't exist. Of course, they end up just worshiping themselves. Naturalism, as well, is also our default worldview in the West. We can't imagine a world without the sun, because it's scientifically impossible for sustaining life. We also can't imagine a world without time. Time, alarms, deadlines, calendars, hours, minutes, seconds, and you're wondering, how is he going to get this sermon finished before we're supposed to be out of here? Tick-tock, right? But Revelation 21, verse 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Wow. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is shocking to the world's sensibilities. God is the temple and the light? Well, let me first deal with the absence of a temple. Now, this doesn't mean that we become God, but rather God receives us to himself in unbroken communion. So then there's no mediating portal. There's no entrance point for worship. There's no threshold to cross. We have direct access. I was reminded when I was in the Buddhist temple in Western China, there was this raised little tiled barrier between the outside and the inside of the temple room. And my friend, the translator, my Christian friend, he told me that the custom was to not step on it. And you know what I did? I stepped on it.
because I don't like being told what to do. So I stepped on it. But the point was that it was the threshold between what was religiously outside and what was inside. But in the bridal city, if I can call it that, in the bridal city, there is no outside for the believer. All is inside. We are so inside, in communion with God in Christ, that there is no performative threshold. There is no prohibitive barrier. There is no checkpoint for us. We are waved right through. We have full access. And then secondly, when we see the absence of the sun, similarly, the natural laws of thermodynamics and light diffusion, they don't apply in the same way because God is the light. That's also, I think, why it's possible that in the days of creation, God can create a day before creating the sun. You ever think about that? The creation experienced daylight before it experienced sunlight. And the city, verse 23, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. As Crystal and I were driving in this morning, we're driving out, and there's that low sun, blinding, had sunglasses on, put the visor down. And then we're talking about, the researchers say you're supposed to get sunlight early in the morning to reset your circadian rhythms, which I don't really know what those are, but that's what I'm told, there's something you have. You know, so it's good for you, and it does things to your cells, supposedly. And then as we're driving along, I said, imagine if there's no sun and God is the light, and maybe even actually that's part of it, that God actually is sustaining resurrected cells and a resurrected body. And we can't even imagine it. How different knowing that its lamp is the Lamb compared to when people heard Jesus say, "I am the light of the world," and they looked at him and all they saw was just another Jewish peasant. Or they're reading about Jesus as the light of the world and you're thinking, well, that's only referring to some kind of enlightening philosophy. If there is no sun, think of this, if there is no sun, then it is the end of time. Remember Genesis 1:14? On the third day the sun and moon were created. Let them be for signs and for season and for days and years. Revelation 21 is the end of time as time because Christ is all in all. That's why it's eternal, because there is no more time. It's just Christ with Christ forever. Verse 21 reminds us then of this impenetrable glory of God the Son, the blinding brilliance of the Lamb's glory. And so the freedom of the nations to follow the Lamb comes to full expression. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is the pinnacle of glory among men, submitting to the glory of God. This is men no longer walking by their own enlightenment, which is darkness, but walking by the light of the Lord. Verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Everybody has free access to God. There is no need for barriers because there is no evil to keep out. We have free enjoyment of God's presence. And all our glory, all of the glory of the most glorious people the world has ever known, all of it, verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations.
But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, I don't need to mention the heaven tourism. We've already talked about our desires. Our desires are illustrated even, is there anything even in this life that causes you to wonder? You look into a child's eye, you look at a mountain view, you see a deer walking in the snow. Anything that causes you to wonder, AI can't replicate wonder and awe, but anytime you have wonder and awe, it is then a foretaste to point you toward the glory of the new heavens and new earth that are truly awe-inspiring. And I would encourage you, you're a Christian believer, you need to cultivate that vision. You need to cultivate that. You need to cultivate any orientation to wonder and awe, and then give glory to God. But last I'll say, the choice to follow Christ or not involves, yes, fleeing from wrath to come. But it is not just a fleeing from. It is a fleeing to. It is a fleeing to. It is a welcome into. And the joy of heaven, which we are entitled to as believers, is the joy of adoption and the delight of deep joy. And the relief of being satisfied in your soul. As Clara Williams in 1875 wrote, "Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, He has found me. The one my soul so long has craved, Jesus satisfies all my longings through His blood. I now am saved." Satisfied. It's just another word for heaven. Let's pray together.